Thanks for coming today. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Psalm chapter 60. That's where we're going to be starting today for the next several weeks. Our new series called I Love the 60s. So before we get started in that, let me catch you up on kind of where we've been so far this year. This year, we have been on a mission to discover our identity. Who am I? Because really, if you don't have an identity, you don't know what to do and you don't know how to do. And so what we've been doing is working to discover our identity. And it's not in the things that we have. It's not in the things that we do. It's not in the things that we might do one day. It's not in the things that have happened to us in the past. And it's not in what people think about us. Our identity is whether or not we're found in Christ. Whether or not we are counted as one of the redeemed through the blood of Jesus, or are we those who are outside of that? Are we those who have our eternal destination in heaven solidified through the cross of Jesus, or not? After we worked through that, we went 16 weeks through the book of Ephesians. We then tried to figure out, what does that mean for us as a church? If we are a group of people who are in Christ, we're not a group of people who haves and have nots, we're not a people of being liked or disliked, we're not a people of tragic pasts or bright futures, but we are people in Christ. What does that mean for us as a church? What kind of church do we need to be? And so we took a look at the parables of Jesus, and we decided that we would be a church that would proclaim the truth of God boldly. So that anyone who would seek it, whether they were, and we looked at the parable of the soils and different kinds of soils, whether they're receptive to it or not, they would be able to hear clearly the message of God. And we would be a church that was generous, and we would be a church that would seek after those who don't know Him rather than our own interests, that we would be a church that could be trusted, that we would do the thing that God wants for us to do. Okay, so now we're starting to understand who we are, and we're starting to understand how God is mobilizing us as a church. And we took a look at a character in the Bible named Joseph. And Joseph, maybe a lot of us identify with as a guy who had dreams and aspirations, or maybe we identify with the part of Joseph's life where he went through suffering, or maybe you can identify with the idea of maybe feeling forgotten by God. Or maybe you can identify with the end of Joseph's story, where Joseph stands victorious and he seems to have saved the whole world by interpreting visions. And really what we learned through that series is that, man, our identifying with, our understanding these different places in Joseph's life are not about identifying with Joseph. But Joseph's life doesn't point us to the life of Joseph. It points us forward to the life of Jesus. You see, Joseph was the beloved son of his father Jacob, and he was hated by his brothers, which reminds us of Jesus, who was the beloved Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, or his beloved Son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And he was hated by us. Through our sin, we hated him. And so we start to see these parallels, and he suffered for us. He was laid in a grave and maybe seemed like he'd forgotten, and he stood victorious so that you and I could stand victorious, just like Joseph. And so Joseph's life didn't point to Joseph, but it pointed to Jesus. And so if this is our identity and who we are being in Christ, and this is how we're mobilized as a church, then we need to be a church who points people to Jesus. Not a church who points people to us, not a church that points people to the name of a church or a particular denomination, but we are a church who points people forward to Jesus, the Jesus who died for them in the past and is coming back for them in the future. Oh, okay, so if we know all that, then how should we organize ourselves as a church? And so we went through the book of Titus for 7 weeks and talked about how we should organize and not be founded on one guy who tells everybody what to do and not be founded on everybody who tells the one guy what to do, but a church who would be built on a foundation of elders, men who understand and know the Word of God. They know how to teach the Word of God. They know how to preach the Word of God. They know how to take care of people. They know what's not in the Word of God and how to combat that with love and grace, not with harshness. And that they would be bold enough to maybe say, hey, we've talked about this, you disagree, you're going to have to move on. Okay, so if that's the foundation, Jesus is the foundation, and he puts it on top of people who understand his word, then what next? So how do we interact? If we're supposed to be built on this foundation, how do we interact? So we talked about how we interact as men and women, younger, older. What do I do when I go to work? What is my role? How do we interact with one another in the church? Okay, so now that we know how we interact with one another in the church, what do we do out there? Because out there is scary. See, out there, not everyone agrees with us. Out there, people don't build their life, their morality, their values, their directional flow of life isn't built on the Bible like ours. And so how do we go? How do we talk? How do we show the love of God? And so we talked about those things. Which leads us back here to the Psalms. The Psalms, a lot of them begin with, woe is me, or, oh, be not downcast, oh my soul, or, oh God, you seem to have forgotten me. And makes me think of our identity again. Because when things are going well, my identity being firmly rooted in God, well, that's easy, right? Life is good. The money flow seems to be working. The appliances don't seem to be breaking down. I am God's son. Things are good. My identity is in him. And the moment that that refrigerator breaks and the money seems to dry up, you're like, wait, God, hold up. Have you forgotten me? Because I've been working pretty hard for you. I've been talking to people about you. I handed out some stuff about the church. I've been inviting people. And it seems like you used to love me last week, but this week you don't love me anymore. And then our identity gets tested. Nothing tests where your identity lies more than struggle, more than chaos. In the good times, it's easy to be one thing. And in the difficult times, it's difficult to stay that one thing. In the hard times, who we are is proven. It's shown. The Psalms point us to that, so we're going to take a look. So we're not going to go through a journey. We're not going to put our Bibles away for 10 weeks and go through the encyclopedia and learn about the 1960s and talk about the race into space. We're not going to talk about the assassination of a president, which, by the way, if you and I ever go to Dallas together, I will take you on the real parade route. If you ever go and do it, you got to go with the right person because they won't take you on the one. So that right when you turn the corner off of Houston Street onto Elm Street, that's where they say, oh, and this is where he was shot, and then they take you on. But not me. We're driving along there, and I'll go, bang! And I will drive you right to where the emergency room at Parkland used to be. You see, the emergency room at Parkland Hospital is no longer there, so I will take you right to where they wheeled him in. I'll take you on the full, but we're not going to talk about any of that. We're not going to talk about gender wars or the revolution of drugs. We're not going to talk about how the Beatles told us all you need is love until they fell in love with someone else and broke up. We're not going to talk about any of that. What we're going to do is take a look and see the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how it is found here in the Old Testament. See, the gospel didn't just exist in the New Testament. It's where it was finalized, but the gospel has been pointed to all throughout. So we're going to take a look here, beginning in Psalm chapter 60. Let's read it together. This is still Colossians. I didn't flip back. If you haven't taken this moment to flip in your Bible to Psalm chapter 60, you can do so now. All right, we're going to read all 12 verses here. It says, "O God, you have rejected us." See? They seem to begin with tragedy. "O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have opened it up. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people to see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that has made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem, and I will portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, and Edom, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help from the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. with God you shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. And mine begins with the subtitle, he will tread down our foes. And so you read this, it seems like some really bad stuff's going on, but we have no idea what that bad stuff is. And how in the world are we supposed to know that? And fortunately for all of us, I have a Bible with a note that tells us to go to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 8, what we see is that David has taken his army northward to conquer the land of Syria. And while he's up there doing this, Edom has come up from the south and they've invaded. And they've gone further and further and further until they've pushed all the way up to Jerusalem. So David, up here conquering, pushing back into the land. You see, Israel at this time did not exist with the boundaries and borders that God had promised it to Abraham. Abraham said, I want you to, or God said to Abraham, I want you to leave your father and mother and go to the land that I'll show you. And Abraham didn't say, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and need a map. I'm going to need you to write out explicit directions. I'm going to need to know exactly what you want me to do. He just said, all right. He packs up his wife and moves on. And God says, this is your land. The boundaries are here in the north. They're here in the east. They're here in the south. They're here in the west. All of this is yours. I will make a great nation out of you right here in this place. And so they go off into Egypt. We remember Joseph. They go back into Egypt, saved from the famine, have been delivered out by God through Moses through the desert 40 years. They've entered in and they've been working in this land. They've been conquering this land, taking back the land that God had promised them. And along the way, they said to God, I think we'd like a king. And God said, I want to be your king. And they said, no, but we want a king that we can see. And he says, but you can see me. Creation tells you who I am. Now, but we want a God that we know what he looks like. No, but see, here's the deal, guys. I created you in my image. I'm a king. I'm a king that you know what I look like. Yeah, but we want a king that we can touch. We want a, okay, I'm telling you, I could be your king. No, we want a king. And so God gives them the king that they want. His name was Saul. But Saul was not the king that they needed. You see, God was the king that they needed. He wanted to be their king. Saul was a man who was after Saul's own good. Saul was a man who became a man of war, a man of conquering, a man of wealth, and he wanted more and more, and Saul was never satisfied with what he wanted. Saul set up behind him a council of men who were just as greedy and eager for gain as himself, and so whatever Saul said, they knew that that meant riches for them, and so go for it, Saul. You want to go there? Seems like a bad idea, but you're a man of war. You know what you're doing. We're going to get rich off of it. So you track back a few chapters in Psalm 58. David is clean in house. Saul has died. All of his family's dead. David is now king, and he is cleaning house from all of these people, these yes people to Saul. But see, David had a heart after God. So Saul may have been pushing back, getting the land that was promised to them, but he was doing it for himself. Now David treks northward into Syria to take back the land that he believes is God's while he's attacked from the south. And now he is here possibly having this crisis of conscience. I thought that I was moving forward with the heart of God trying to get the land that belonged to God, but maybe I don't have God's heart anymore. Maybe I did this for David. I don't know, it doesn't say. But he says, oh God, you've rejected us. You've broken our defenses. You're angry with us. Oh, restore us. You've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. You've allowed Edom to come in and tear the ground open. They've invaded all the way up to Jerusalem. God, you have given your people wine that makes them totter. And he's not saying that God has given people wine that's made them drunk. He's not speaking of an earthquake tearing the ground, but he's talking about these people who've come in and torn open the ground. There's this game, if you guys watch YouTube videos, there's this series of YouTube videos where people go up and sucker punch people at parties or at festivals or concerts. And it's like this point system where if you do it, you get so many points. If you knock them down, you get so many points. And if you can knock them out, so these people are in this game trying to knock people out. And so what he's saying, God, is that I've been sucker punched from the back. and I am woozy. I am tottering here. I didn't see it coming. I say, I thought you were for us, God. Like we sang earlier, you're the God who goes before us, and we know that and we trust that, and we trusted that you're the God who comes behind, but clearly, God, you weren't behind us. So you must be mad at us. You must be angry. And then he's reminded, his tone changes from this is bad to being reminded of who God is and the things that God has done. So in verse 4, he says, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. And so David kind of goes back and forth because he feels God is this, but he knows God is this. And I think that's an important line for us to see, the line between verse 3 and verse 4, because sometimes you and I can feel like God is this, but we need to know that God is this. No matter our circumstances, we need to understand and know that God is this. And so we're going to take these next few verses to understand why God is this. He's not the God who is angry with us. He's not the God who's forgotten us, but he is the God who sets up a banner for those who fear him. Let's talk about fear for a minute. How many of you are afraid of spiders? How many of you are afraid of snakes? How many of you are afraid of heights? How many of you, none of you were afraid of leaving the house, right? Because you're all here, so I know the answer to that one. Most often when you and I think of fear, we ask people, what are you afraid of? You and I attach fear to afraid. You and I as Christians have no need to fear, be afraid of God. But we should fear God. And so what's the meaning? You know, there's this English word fear that has so many definitions, and then there is this word that maybe God intended. And so fear is about those who worship God. Wayne Grudem says this in his systematic theology book. He says, we should feel no fear of God's wrath as Christians. For although, Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, God flipped the script. Now we have trusted in Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God. And so you and I know that the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. And everyone has sinned and falls short of glory of God. So all who sin deserve death, right? What we know from the scriptures is that death is eternal separation from God in hell. The wrath of God, the torment and separation from God is for those who do not give their lives fully trusting in Jesus to save. That's where the wrath of God beats down. And you and I, as believers in Jesus, have no cause to fear that because we have been rescued. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that our sin, the wrath that was due us, has been transferred to him. And we'll get back to that in a minute. So when it says fear, when it says fear God, it doesn't mean that we should be afraid of God. So what is fear? Fear is, in this case, maybe worship would be a better word. Worship is giving your admiration and esteem to an object of affection, right? Something that you know is better. So for those who worship God, those who look and see who God is, the God of creation, the God who speaks things into existence out of nothing, the God who rescues and redeems people through the blood of his own son. And that's a big God versus small me, who can't create anything with his words and can barely create anything with his own hands. Me, who couldn't save myself in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Me, who is in complete need of the Son of God, Jesus, to redeem, to rescue, to save me. And so I fear God because I know that he is bigger than me. You think war. This is, the 60s were marked of a time of war, right? There was the Cold War. And then there was the Warm War, which we call it a Warm War because we weren't allowed to actually call it a war, right? It was just a conflict, which I don't know the difference between conflict and war, but Vietnam, Cold War, the 60s, the 1960s were a time marked with war. So when we understand war, There are two ways to win a battle, right? You can go through, guns a-blazing, rip the place apart and conquer, or you can have the land surrendered, right? When the guns come in a-blazing, you need to be afraid because it may mean your death. When you surrender, you are giving yourself to someone who you know is bigger than you. And so in fear, they give themselves over versus being conquered. You and I give ourselves over to a God who we know is bigger than us, sparing the wrath due us, placed on his son Jesus. You and I surrender our lives, and so we worship. There is a banner for those who surrender to God, for those who worship God. So what is this banner? This banner, how many of you love to watch war movies? I gotta be honest, I love war movies. I don't love Braveheart as much as some people. I've never seen The Patriot. I love King Arthur. I love war movies. It's just fun to see how things play out. Even in stories that you know, I love to see how the storyteller tells it this time, this way. When you're watching through, think Braveheart for a minute, and there's different armies, and different armies have different colors representing their kingdoms. And inside of those different armies, under the same color scheme, there are different banners that are raised to mark out the infantry, the cavalry, the archers. These banners are under a specific color so that they know where to go. And so when they run into battle, the person holding the banner, the person holding the flag stays put. So that when you're in the middle of the mess, when you're swinging and fighting, when it's over, whether it's time to retreat or whether you've won, you can be oriented and you can know which direction is safe and which direction is not by looking for your banner. And you can run to that as a refuge. And so the banner is a place of refuge. It is a place marking out your kingdom. You can know that there are troops that have been reserved here so that when you retreat toward it, you have protection and covering. It is your refuge. The banner also marks out your identity. I know who I am based on the colors that I serve under, that I live under. Like, we have this flag back here in the back of the room that flew over the White House for one day many years ago. There's a plaque. You can read all about it. As a kid, I always thought it was weird when I stood up and said I pledge allegiance to a flag because it's just a piece of fabric. Like, just thinking flags for a minute, like flags that can only go where they're blown. They can't protect me. They can't preserve me. And so I'm pledging my allegiance to a piece of fabric. So I always thought that was weird. So I didn't do it. Not that I didn't love being American. Not that I didn't love the men and women who fought and died so that I could be American. But it's a flag. It's just it's a weird thing. Weird thing. But you see, we get our identity there. The colors. Being American probably means far too much to us as Americans compared to other people in the world, but I love the history of America. I love that men and women gave their life so that I could be free to be an American. I love watching the Olympics. I love watching the World Cup. I love watching these sporting events that pit country versus country. I love that flag that I thought was weird that I pledged allegiance to is raised to the highest position and the national anthem for that country stands, and I can say that I am an American. My country has won this. I have an identity in this banner. And then the last one, there's belonging. I have rights and privileges because of my identity that can't be taken away. Right now, you watch the news and people are saying this or that. Here in America, we've got an immigration problem and immigrants need to blank. But they're just this. Or refugees fleeing one country for safety to another country. And now all of Europe is saying, you don't belong here. You have no place here. This is our home. You don't belong here in America. We need to build up walls. Tear down the walls. Build up the walls. Well, you don't belong here. You see, no one can say that I don't belong here. I've got paperwork that says I belong here. So this banner that flies up, it gives me a place of safety. It gives me a place of identity where I can hold my head up. And it also gives me a place where I belong. This banner that we talk about here in times of war is Jesus. You see, David didn't know who Jesus was yet. David knew that through the lineage of Judah, which he was from, and he became king, there would one day be a Savior. It says, goes on to say, that we could flee from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand. Where does Jesus sit? Where did Jesus sit before he came to earth? The right hand of the Father. And where does Jesus sit now? Right hand of the Father. By your right hand, give salvation. God, raise a banner that your people may have a place of refuge, that they may have a place of identity, that they may have a place of belonging, that they can never be kicked out of. God, by your right hand, save us. And so he sends Jesus. Raise this banner so that we may flee to it from the bow. How many of you are excellent bowmen? Anybody? I wanted to be really good at archery. When I was a kid, we used to go to this camp. I was in a thing called the Royal Ambassadors, and every year we went to camp, and we shot BB guns and did canoes and built tents and shot bow and arrow, and I really wanted to be good at bows and arrows. I wanted to be great at archery. It was my favorite thing. I loved archery time. I wish it could last. But here's what I realized. To be good at archery, you gotta be one of two things. You either gotta be rich or willing to chase arrows that miss. Right? Because if you miss and you're not willing to chase down the arrows, then you gotta buy new arrows. And I was neither rich nor willing to chase down arrows, so I never became excellent. I always wanted to be the kind of guy who could shoot an apple off my brother's head. If some of you have met my brother, you would understand why I would want to shoot an arrow off of his head, knowing the likelihood that I might not hit the apple. My brother just likes to tell me what to do. Never mind, that's a long story for another time. I love the movie King Arthur that just came out several years ago. And at the end, as they're headed towards the final battle, King Arthur and his, three or four or five knights that are left are ready to march in and take on an entire army of brutes. They're protecting their people. And there's this guy who's kind of been playing both sides. Oh, I'm your friend. Oh, here's what they're doing. Oh, here's what they're doing. He's playing both sides. At the end, he climbs up this tree. And one of King Arthur's knights named Tristan was an excellent bowman. And Tristan's sitting up on his horse, and the tree is kind of this way. And King Arthur says, let's do this. Let's go take him. And Tristan takes his bow, and he pulls it back, and he aims it over, gauges the wind. And it seems like he doesn't even look. And he lets go. And his arrow flies hundreds of yards through the air into the tree that is full of leaves, full of branches, hits the guy, he drops to the ground. You see, Tristan was a sniper when it came to the bow. There are archers, and you've seen that where the line of men pull back their arrows and they just kind of let them fly willy-nilly, hoping they hit some of them, hoping that their hits don't just hit them in the foot, but they actually kill. And then there are the ones who are Tristan, the sniper fire. You see, God raises this banner of refuge, of identity and belonging, so that you can run to it and flee from the sniper fire of your enemy. You see, you have an enemy. Because you belong to Jesus, your enemy hates you for no other reason than you belong to Jesus. And he knows your weakness. How does he know your weakness? Can he read your mind? He cannot read your mind. But you show him through your sin your weakness. And so he seeks to exploit your weakness. And not just regular infantry, but with a sniper's aim down the scope of his gun. He seeks to exploit your weakness. You see, there's this banner that has been raised up for you to run to as a place of refuge, a place of identity, and a place of belonging, to escape, to find protection from the sniper fire of your enemy. Your enemy is out to get you, and there is a God who stands to protect you. How does he protect you? He protects you by a turn. You see, this is the third turn in the text. David starts by saying, "Oh, woe is me." Then he starts to remember who God is, and now God begins to speak. It says this, "God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, and over Philistia I will triumph." The names of these countries that were just listed are the boundaries that God told Abraham, "This is my chosen land for my chosen people." And God is saying, "I have established the boundaries of your life. I know who you are, I know where you've been, and I know where you're going. I know what belongs to me, and I know what doesn't. And so there's no need for you to fear those who've crept in from the south, because those people, they'll be conquered. This land is my land. This land is my land. This land is your land." This popped into my head. I got to learn how to stop doing that. It's a catchy tune, isn't it? This land, I know it. So what does that mean for you and me? God is telling us, "I know the boundaries of your life. I know who your mom and dad are. I know where you grow up. I know where you went to high school. I know what you did after high school. I know what you did in college. I know what you're doing now. I know what you'll be doing. I know where you'll live. I have established the boundaries of your life." You didn't choose your parents. Anybody? Raise your hand. Anybody chose their parents? Nobody? Good. We were going to have a different talk at that point. But no one chose their parents, their biological parents. He had no part in that. That was God's choosing. God put you on this earth. Psalms tells us that he knit us together. That was me knitting. He knit me together in my mother's womb, which tells us that babies inside of the womb are in fact human. They are not tissue. They don't become human when they come out. They are known. Their boundaries have been established by God. He has established their beginning, parents, and he has established their end. He knows where they'll be born. He knows when they'll move to New York from the great land of Texas. He knows if they'll ever leave the frozen tundra. I'm looking for someone to shovel my driveway this winter. If you guys want me to stay here, you'll come shovel my driveway. Just kidding. Don't take that. I'm going to pull that back. Don't receive that. That was not a message from God. That was me having Saul's heart, not God's. So I've established the boundaries of your life. And when things go wrong, God is saying, "I'm not unaware of what's going on. Remember, I established the boundaries. I wasn't caught off guard when you lost your job. I wasn't caught off guard when your daughter did. I'm not caught off guard when your wife left. I'm not caught off guard when things go crazy." And then he tells us that I'm not beneath using the good times in your life and the bad times in your life to display who I am. Remember, God gives us good things to show us that he's good, and he takes away good things to remind us that we need him. So God has established your boundaries. He's not unaware when things go wrong, and he's not beneath using those things to remind you of he's raised this banner so that you can have refuge, so that you can have identity, so that you can belong. He has established the boundaries of your life. He knows intimately the goings-on of your life, and he stands to use those things for his glory and your good. And it's difficult in those moments for me to say, how does God get glory out of me losing my job? How does God get glory out of me having no savings because the refrigerator went? How does God get glory when my daughter does, when my son does? How does God get glory when much less how is any of that good? And God says, remember, I've raised a banner. I've raised this banner for you to have a place of safety, for you to have a place of belonging and identity. Before we get to how that works out for our good, let's talk about these last three. Here, verse 8, it says, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. When was the last time you threw your shoe at someone? Anybody? You guys remember a few years ago, President Bush was in Iraq, press conference. Check this out. I apologize if there was any swearing in that other language. I don't speak it, so I'm not sure what that guy was saying, but he threw his shoe. He threw two shoes. When was the last time you threw a shoe? What in the world does throwing a shoe mean? You guys remember in James Bond, Odd Job? Attacks you with his hat. Dude can crack sculptures with his hat. Then Austin Powers gives his version of James Bond, and that same villain throws shoes. What in the world does throwing a shoe mean? Culturally speaking, this is a humongous insult. Back in these days, foot was the primary means of transportation, whether it was your feet or the feet of an animal. And what we know about animals is that they go to the restroom wherever and whenever they want to, no matter who's walking behind them. So when you were to take and throw your shoe at someone, you were to say that the droppings of the things of this earth belong to you. I'm throwing this at you. In war, after a battle had been won, kings would walk through and survey the land to see the things that they had conquered, and the blood of those who had fallen would be on their feet. And so he would walk through and survey, getting all sorts of death and grossness on his feet. And then he would sit down. A servant would take his shoes off. He would take his shoes and throw it in the direction of the kingdom to say that this blood belongs to you. Had you known your place, none of these people would have died. This death is on you, and I stand to conquer you. I am victorious. And so when God says that on Edom I cast my shoe, he's saying this victory is mine. I will walk around in the land of Edom as a victor, and I will toss my shoes at their king, because I am the king. I am the conquering king. The victory is mine. So don't worry about what you perceive as a defeat. I stand victorious. Remember, I have established the boundaries of your life. I'm not unaware that Edom is creeping up from behind. I'm not unaware that you're terrified that you're going to lose your kingdom. Remember, this kingdom is not your kingdom. This is mine. You see this banner that has been raised for you and I, for you and me, for one of the two of us, and both of the three of us? Thank you. Our kingdom, our allegiance does not lie with the red, white, and blue. The stars and stripes are not my homeland. It doesn't mean that I'm not grateful for the men and women who fought and died so that I could have the freedom that I have, but my allegiance, my homeland, is the kingdom of heaven. My banner is the kingdom of heaven. My place of refuge, my place of identity, and my place of belonging is not here in the middle of the mess, but it is there in the kingdom of heaven. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing the revealing of the sons of God. You see, the things of this earth, the boundaries of my life, the comings and goings, the wins and the losses, and those things aren't even worth comparing to the glory that is before me in the place where my homeland, where my citizenship lies. And so I don't even worry about those things because I stand under a different banner. You see, God has sent salvation by his right hand that I may stand victorious. And so how does God work out the good for his or the bad for his glory and my good? Because the bad is temporary and his glory is eternal. The bad is temporary and my good in his glory is eternal. And so it's not even worth fretting over. That doesn't mean you don't have to work hard during those times. But remember, God gives good things to remind us he is good. And he takes good things away to remind us that we need him. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And it is very important that he is the founder and the protector of our faith, or the perfecter of our faith. You see, there are a group of people who worship the same God you and I worship, the God of the Old Testament, the founder of our faith. They just had their highest holy day, the Day of Atonement, this week. The day where they go in and make right for the sin that they've committed. The founder of our faith, the God of the universe, the God who spoke everything into being through his son, Jesus. But you see, Jesus came and stood victorious over the sin that Adam committed. And so God founded our faith in his son, Jesus, and he perfected it in his son, Jesus. It is important that we understand that God is both founder and perfecter of our faith. Without Jesus, we've got nothing but going in and hoping that the high priest can make atonement for our sin. Hoping that we sacrifice the animal appropriately. Hoping that we remembered everything we had done wrong so that we can make right. But you see, Jesus stands as that atoning sacrifice once and for all, perfecting our faith. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, let salvation come from your right hand. Consider him who endured from sin such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. God has raised up this banner. And this banner is his son, Jesus. Why do we sing out the name of Jesus? Why do we lift high the name of Jesus? Why does Colossians say that Jesus is before all things and in all things holds together? He is above everything and everything exists for him. Why does it say that? Because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He took the wrath of God that belonged to you and me to his cross, which is why Wayne Grudem continues on from what we read earlier. When we meditate on the wrath of God, we will be amazed to think that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God that was due our sin in order that we might be saved. The wrath of God that says that I deserve hell, that I deserve eternal separation from God in torment, has been removed from me and placed upon Jesus. The death that was owed to me, taken and transferred onto Jesus. Because of anything that I've ever done? No. Because of the things that I have? No. Because of what you may or may not think of me? No. Because of what I've done in the past? No. Because of what I may do one day in the future? No. But because of who Jesus is, the wrath of God due to me has been spared. And so my fear of God is no longer fear of punishment. I no longer have to say, God, did my refrigerator break because you're angry with me? Is there sin in my life, God, that caused my refrigerator to break? God says, I'm not angry with you. My anger has been satisfied with you. My anger towards you has been satisfied in my son Jesus. And now you are mine. And so your refrigerator broke to remind you that that savings account is not your hope. You think back in the 1960s, the death of a president. The president is not where your hope is found. The gender wars. Women, your hope, your rescue, your peace is not found in your ability to go to work. but it is found in Jesus. Your rescue and your hope, your peace is not found in drugs or alcohol. It is not found anywhere other than Jesus. And so you walk through these difficult times to be reminded that that will never satisfy. But I stand to satisfy. I have clearly marked out the boundaries of your life. I am completely aware of what's going on. And I stand above it all, raising a banner for you to run to and find refuge, to find identity, and to find belonging. I am the God who saves. I am the God who satisfies. And I am the God who rescues. You see, we would do God a terrible disservice if we did not read the Old Testament in light of the gospel. You and I know the gospel. And so God has been communicating who he is for all of this time. And now 2,000 years later, Jesus stands as the salvation from his right hand and the banner of rescue. And so we wrap our time together like we do always, bowing our heads, closing our eyes. Just taking a minute.